Well, nobody bothers to Exodus 35 with me. Exodus 35. And I'm going to read 29 verses, so I'm not going to make you stand tonight because y'all have been working and we got some pregnant women and we got some elder people out there. And well, if you want to stand, you can. I'm just saying. I'm trying to help you out there. Let me read this to you. This is Exodus 35. And I want to read 29 verses here, and then I want to pull out some themes from this text tonight. Let's look at it. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever's of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hairs, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door. At the door of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering, with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought brooches and brooches. How do you pronounce that anyway, ladies? Brooches? That doesn't even look right, but okay. Brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. Yeah, I know. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and the women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Whew. Let's pray. Father, we do truly stand in awe of you and of all of your greatness, your majesty and your glory, your just amazing character. Father, your profound holiness, your perfect justice, your boundless mercy, your incredible steadfast love. We're amazed by you. We're amazed that we get to come and worship you. We're amazed, Lord, that you would look upon us in our fallen state and determine to save us. We're in awe that, Lord, not only do you redeem us, but you make us your children. And you delight to commune with us, that when we come here and we seek your face in your word and we come here and we seek your face in prayer, that, Father, you delight to receive us. You're glad to do it. We're never an inconvenience. But always welcome in the presence of our Lord. So I thank you specifically, Lord, for These, my brothers and sisters, that have come here tonight to inquire of the Lord, who've come here tonight to hear your truth and to receive it, and Lord, to believe it and to act upon it. And I thank you, Father God, that as they are here, you are also here with us to meet with us. And I pray, Father, that you would grant me grace by your Spirit and give to me wisdom and give me insight and just give me the unction of your Spirit to faithfully draw from this text the things that you want us to see. And I pray, Father, that in seeing these themes that are woven throughout all of Scripture, and then we see, especially here in verses 1 through 29, I pray that, Father God, we'd evaluate them well in our own hearts. And we consider ourselves in light of these words. And that, Father God, you would draw us to greater degrees of godliness, to greater degrees of just glory upon glory as we behold, you know, you by faith. So, Lord, I just thank you for this time. Minister to our souls through it. And then when we engage you in prayer, Father, let us pour out our hearts in glad just thanksgiving and in earnest pursuit of the blessings that you delight to give to us. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for just this flock of believers. And I thank you for Christ. And I thank you for everything that comes with being your child. To you be all praise and all glory and all power and dominion, now and always. In the name of Christ our Lord, I ask these things. Amen. So I know that in reading this text together, much of this material seems kind of redundant, right? Go ahead, you can admit it. It does, right? It feels kind of redundant. I mean, here's the truth. We've read of the requirements and the needs for the building of the tabernacle before. And we've read of the elements of worship that each of the pieces of furniture or the various decorations or the attire of the priests are intended to convey. And so for that reason, this is a section of Scripture in the book of Exodus that many people are tempted to just skip or to skim over at best. But to do that, beloved, is a mistake. Because whenever we come to these texts that seem to be repetitious, the truth is that these texts are given to us to communicate and to reinforce some things that God really wants us to know, that He wants us to understand, some themes that are important for us as the people of God. And so here's what I want to do from this text. I want to draw out with you four timeless themes that we glean from this text that are applicable to God's people throughout all of time, from the time of the nation of Israel, even to today in the 21st century. So I want to pull from this text four timeless themes that we need to consider and really, you know, examine ourselves in. And the first thing I want you to see is this. The first thing that we're reminded of as we approach this text is the deadly seriousness with which God takes the Sabbath, right? Look at this again. Just look with me again at these first three verses. It says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Now let me just point out something here really quickly, okay? I want you to see this. We can see from the wording here that this is a summary, really, that there's a summary that's being spoken here of all the words that God said to Moses up on Mount Sinai, right? I mean, the fact that we read here, these are the things, and we know what God already said to Moses, you know, in Scripture that we read. The fact that these are the things, you know, that phrase is used, it shows us that what Moses said to the nation of Israel encompasses far more than simply his instructions regarding the Sabbath. But Moses does want us to see, and he does repeat for us again, specifically this issue of the Sabbath and its importance to the people of God. And he repeats here the penalty for profaning it. And it's death. Death. Then we read, you know, this prohibition against the kindling of fires on the Sabbath. But the intent that's here is not fires that are used for warming the home, but rather the fires that were used for work. Fires that would be used for metalworking. Fires that would be used for cooking. Fires that would be used for any of the various enterprises that would require a fire to complete them. But the point that we're supposed to get immediately, as God is, you know, you know, renewing the covenant with them and allowing them to build the tabernacle that they really shouldn't have been allowed to rebuild at all if we just go by, you know, their merits, is that God is very serious about the Sabbath and very, you know, deliberate about the covenant significance of it. And the question, of course, is why is this so? Why does this theme keep popping up? Why will it keep popping up throughout the Old Testament? Because it will. We're going to see this over and over again. And for the Israelites, and you can make the extrapolation to us, keeping the Sabbath from God's perspective, and he wanted it to be their perspective, that keeping the Sabbath was an indispensable part of living as the people of God in at least five different ways. There are five different ways in which keeping the Sabbath was intrinsically, you know, a part of being the people of God. First of all, this command to obey the Sabbath testified to the glory and the majesty of God as creator. The Sabbath is the testimony. It is the testimony by the people of God to the truth that God created in 7 days or 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So observing the Sabbath and observing the command of God to set apart this one day as holy is a testimony to the truth, you know, of God as creator and owner of everything. Okay? That's the first thing. It's the fundamental, you know, confession that every created being ought to make. The second thing, though, is this. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 5 real quick, just turn over there. I want you to see four verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated there. Moses repeats them again, okay? And Israel's redemption from, when he talks about the Sabbath there, it's Israel's redemption from slavery that is highlighted. Look at it, starting in verse 12. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now see that. The nation of Israel was redeemed from slavery. They were reconstituted from slavery into the people of God, right? And they were taken out of Egypt to worship God. And so God says, look, I want you to remember what I've done. And one of the ways that you remember what I have done is to keep the Sabbath day in honor of me. But also to keep the Sabbath day as a future looking hope to the day when you will fully experience the rest and the blessing of God. That was the idea of the Sabbath. It wasn't just a look back at the deliverance that Israel had received from the nation of Egypt, but it was also this looking forward to the promise of rest, to the promise of a full and a complete salvation ready to be revealed in the latter days. Likewise, when we keep the Sabbath day and we keep it holy and we worship the Lord on Sundays, we're declaring the redemption from the curse of the law and from sin and from death that Christ has fully accomplished for us in our behalf in his death and his resurrection. We do it as a witness to the world of our future hope of heaven, and we do it as a testimony before God of our hope of that day when our salvation will be fully and finally revealed and we will enter into the rest of eternal heaven with him, right? Third, the Sabbath was just a practical testimony, a very practical testimony to the lordship of God as the Israelites practiced a time of rest and recuperation and spiritual refreshment as God created them to do. It was a very basic evidence of obedience to the commands of God. Set apart one day to worship me. Set apart one day as holy. Set apart one day to commune with me. Set apart one day to rest and receive spiritual refreshment. And when we do that, of course, it's a practical testimony to the lordship of God. Fourth, the Sabbath serves also as a sign of the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord as his people. It's the symbol that God has set us apart to himself, right? It's the symbol that God has made us his own. We are a set apart people for him. The Sabbath declares that. And then last, fifth thing, is that the Sabbath was for the Israelites and for us a day of holy gathering in which the people of God gathered to meet with God in prayer and in the ministry of the word, to sing praises, to present their offerings to him, and to share in fellowship as God's people. And it's exactly the purpose of the Sabbath for us. What we see is that this concept of the Sabbath is woven throughout the fabric of God's creative and redemptive plan. And for that reason, the calling to observe it is not a small thing at all. A right understanding of the Sabbath contributes to a right and a full understanding of God's redemptive plan. And so that's why God is so insistent about his people keeping the Sabbath. And that's why he also makes the penalty for failing to observe it death. Now I want you to think about that. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament, a number of things in the Old Testament that are to be answered with the penalty of death, right? Murder, you know. There's a lot of things in there. There are several things, you know. Homosexuality, there's a lot of stuff. But skipping church? Skipping the Sabbath day? I mean, really? That seems a little over the top, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Imagine if God did that now. No, really. Imagine if God did that now. We'd be killing people every week. I mean, really. Seriously, right? What's the deal? Well, here's what we're to gather from this, beloved. Here's what we're to see from this. First of all, the obvious thing, that anything that stands between us and our regular faithful worship of God is an absolute violation of this commandment, right? It ought not be the odd occasion when we're worshiping, you know? Or even a most of the time kind of thing. I mean, this is, look, man, this is who we are as the people of God, a worshiping people. But here's the truth. When we regularly violate the Sabbath, the truth is, it's spiritual death to us. And we don't notice it right away. Nobody even notices it right away. It's kind of like cancer. When cancer first makes its appearance in your body, you don't know it right away. You don't know it. You don't know it until you start seeing the symptoms. You don't know it until it starts affecting you. And it's the same thing here. When we violate the Sabbath, we don't know it right away. You know, we don't notice it right away. No, you don't understand. We need a break. I need a little, you know, the only day I get off is Sunday, and so I just need a break. I need a break. Even from God, I need a break. And then we do it. And then because we do it every now and then, I mean, and I'm not talking about like, you know, when you go on vacation. I'm talking about like, we decided to sleep in today. We decided to have a family day. We decided to, you know, whatever today. We decided to do whatever it was we had to do in the morning during, you know, worship that couldn't wait until the afternoon. You do it once, and then guess what? It becomes easier to do it the second time, doesn't it? And then it becomes easier to do it the third and the fourth time after. And then, you know, pretty soon you're like, yeah, it's no big deal. And then, before you know it, the cracks start happening in your life. And you can't figure out why your Christian walk is so empty of power. And you can't understand why it is that, you know, your relationships, maybe in your family, are crumbling. And you can't understand why it is that your kids are so unruly. And you can't understand why it is that, and if you just stopped and thought about it for a second, you'd be able to draw the line. The reason that Sabbath is a big deal in the Old Testament is because Sabbath is a big deal, period. And we don't practice it, it ends up in spiritual death. That's where it ends. That's where it goes. And that's why the Old Testament penalty for skipping the Sabbath, for ignoring the Sabbath, was death. It's that serious. Second, I want you to see this. I want you to see in this text that we're reminded here of the mixed nature of the visible people of God. In other words, let me show you what I mean. A careful reading of this text indicates that not everybody in Israel who heard these words from Moses actually received them. Right? Not everybody responded to Moses and to the calling to contribute to and build the tabernacle. And Moses is careful to point that out. Let me just show you a couple of passages real quick. Look at verses 20 through 23. Look what it said. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of God. They all heard it. Then it says, and they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him. Not everybody, but only those whose hearts were moved, only those whose spirits were moved, and they brought to the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of the meeting and for all of its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. That all the people in the second grouping refers back to those whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved. It wasn't everybody. Verse 29 says, all the men and the women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. You see that? Now in the Hebrew, it's very explicit. It's not everybody. It's not everybody. Not everyone in Israel was universally responsive and committed to the commands of God through Moses. Not everyone was stirred. Not everyone's spirit moved him or her. And not everyone had a willing heart. What we're reminded here is this, that the nation of Israel is not and never was a monolithic group of believers. They weren't. Even when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, there were some in the company that were not believing. They weren't. Okay? They were never a monolithic group of believers. They were always a mixed bag of those who were genuinely moved to obey the Lord and those who weren't moved at all, even though they were outwardly members of the covenant community. And you know what? The same thing, the same reality is present in the modern church. You'll remember this, right? We were looking at 2 Timothy, I don't know how long ago it was. It's been last series or maybe series before it. Paul said to Timothy, in a great house, this is chapter 2, verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And you remember what Paul was doing there? He was envisioning the church, the house, as a household of God. And he viewed the church having two different kinds of vessels in the house, common vessels to the day. There would be vessels that were for dishonorable use. That would be like buckets and jars and pots of wood and clay that would be used for, you know, cooking or for human waste. I'm sorry, not for cooking, for garbage or for human waste, that kind of stuff, right? And then you would have those that were used for honorable purposes, for eating or for decorating or for entertaining. And he uses this picture of this great house, remember, with honorable and dishonorable vessels as a picture of the church. And here was his point. At any point in the history of the church, at any place and at any time, you have both of these kinds of vessels coexisting. You've got the honorable and you've got the dishonorable. You've got, you know, this two kinds of vessels that are made up of three kinds of people. Do you remember that? Two kinds of vessels made up of three kinds of people. You have the honorable vessels. You got the true believers. You've got those that are faithful. Those that are actively pursuing Christ. Those that are actively living according to the truth of God. Those that are faithfully growing in grace. Those that are, you know, are exhorting other people to do the same. Those that are giving their lives to edify the body, edify the church, edify one another. Those are the people that are vessels that are for honorable use. They're not always perfect. Right? They don't do everything right all the time. They maybe not always have the exact same intensity and energy. Some are more mature than others, but they're faithful nonetheless, right? You've got that group that are the honorable vessels, okay? But then you've got also the dishonorable ones. And that group is made up of, well, two groups. It's made up of false brethren and false professors and false teachers who sow destructive heresies in the household of God, who labor to overthrow the grace of God in Christ. The group that you know, tears down and tries to destroy the household of God. Those that are the enemies of the gospel in their words or their actions. You've got those people. But in addition to that group, you've also got those who are real believers in Christ, but who are in sin, who are enmeshed in unconfessed sin, who are acting in ungodly ways, who are damaging to the health and the well-being of the church. Those who have been taken captive in mind and of heart by Satan to do his will. Honorable vessels being used for a time for dishonorable purposes and not living according to Christ. When we read this text, we're reminded that the only time when the people of God will be fully pure is when we stand before the Lord fully glorified. You know, we sometimes bemoan the fact that in the church sometimes we discover people that once we thought were very faithful. We thought they were this really, truly brothers or sisters in Christ. And then, by their actions, they reveal not that they're not. That the Lord, their Lord is really their belly or their appetites or their desire or themselves. And it can shake us sometimes. But don't be shaken, beloved. It's the way it's always been with the people of God. The nation of Israel is not a monolithic, faithful people. They weren't. They weren't. And neither is the visible church. Right? So we need to remember that. We need to consider that and not, you know, be discouraged in the midst of the fight. Third thing that we see here, we're shown that grace has a marked effect on the responsive human heart. It really does. That in those that are truly responsive, grace has a marked effect. Look at it here. Those who had a responsive heart, what did they do? Well, they acted on it. Right? The grace that they'd received from God really did affect the way they lived and the way they responded to the commands of the Lord. Those who were moved by God's grace, those whose hearts were stirred, they acted in a manner that was different and notable from those who weren't. They stood in marked contrast to those other people. Grace makes a difference in the lives of God's people. Those who have a generous heart, verse 5, brought all that was needed to construct the tabernacle. Those that were of a generous heart, or those that were affected by grace, were of a generous heart, verse 5, and they brought everything that was needed to construct the tabernacle. In fact, as we'll see later, they brought too much. They kept bringing and bringing and bringing until the guys that were leading the building, you know, the building project were like, Moses, you got to tell these guys to stop bringing all this. Right? Couldn't imagine having, could you imagine having that trouble, Eddie? Wouldn't that be amazing? You guys got to stop bringing stuff. It'd be awesome. Right? They did it willingly. They did it gladly, not under compulsion, but from a grateful heart. They brought, verse 29, a free will offering. Those who were willing, they brought all sorts of gold and yarns and skins of rams and goats. The ladies whose hearts were stirred applied themselves to the work of spinning goat's hair. That's dedication, right? Leaders brought precious stones. Skilled craftsmen who were willing to use their gifts, you know, gave themselves to make everything the Lord commanded. Grace had a marked effect on their actions and their attitudes. That's a difference that grace makes, right? And just as it was true in the nation of Israel, it's true in our own church today. Those who have been truly moved by the grace of God, they respond in really obvious and real ways. They use their gifts for the kingdom. They are responsive to the word of God. They pursue holiness. They walk in love. They desire to be upright and obedient to God. They long to serve. You know, we talked about it last Sunday when we were looking at Philippians chapter 2, right? We saw some of that last week, that real grace received, true salvation received, it results in the transformation of your life, right? We're going to see more of that this week in Philippians 2 when we look at verses 14 through 18. But when we get to chapter 3, Paul describes there the effect that grace had on him personally. Okay, and I think this is just great. Just listen to this. It's Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. All the great things that he was prior to Christ, or that he was in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Judaism. He says, I count all those things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know, usually when we lose things that are valuable to us for a time, we count that as great, you know, loss. And oh my goodness, what happened? Why? Not Paul. He didn't care. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Grace really changes people. It really does transform people, right? In real and tangible ways. We see it in Israel. And we see it today. And then the last thing that I want us to see is this. We're reminded of the faithfulness here of God to forgive sins. And where do I find that? Here's where I find it. In the very fact that this chapter exists. That the nation of Israel was even busy collecting and bringing everything to the Lord for the building of the tabernacle and involving themselves in this great enterprise after the debacle of the golden calf is rooted in one simple reality. Not their personal reformation, but in the faithfulness of God to forgive sins. And it's true of us, isn't it? I mean, look, the very fact that we're a people at all, that we're worshipers, that we're gathered here to hear God's word and pray, that we are welcomed by the Lord, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, to with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or, in the words of Hebrews 10, starting in verse 22, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, is why? Well, it's because of what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of that. He says, because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. That's why we're here. It's not because of us. It's because he who promised is faithful. We gather as God's people because he was faithful to forgive our sins through his son, Jesus Christ, right? Colossians 2 says, you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And then, as we walk with him in the light, as we're told in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. With one another and with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I know we could read that text, 29 verses, of yet another description of everything that's necessary for the building of the tabernacle, and just be like, okay, let's move on. But this is a far more important text than we might have originally thought. It reminds us of timeless truths that are meant to inform, that are meant to challenge, and meant to encourage our hearts all at the same time. Let's pray, and then we'll pray together. We'll pray in our groups. But I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is perfect, and it is timeless, and it is food to our souls. I thank you, Father God, that when we look at your word, you give us an insight into your mind. You give us an insight into the things that really matter to you. And that ought to matter to us. And I thank you for this word tonight. I thank you for reminding us afresh and anew of the importance of the Sabbath. I thank you, Lord, for, you know, speaking to our hearts and reminding us that, you know, that the people of God, that forever, until we see you face to face, the visible church will be a mixed bag. And let us be diligent to ensure that we're faithful. No matter what. Father, thank you for the reminder of the transforming power of the nature of grace and a responsive heart. Thank you, Lord, of the reminder that no matter where we are in this process of sanctification that you're working in us, by your grace, we're not who we were yesterday. We're not who we were, you know, a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago. We're not who we were even 20 minutes ago, before we heard this message, though we might not see its effects in us at this very moment, your grace transforms us. And thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness to forgive our sins. And because of that, the courage and the boldness that we can have to approach your throne in prayer. And to pray from a believing heart. And to know, Lord God, that we will have the things for which we have prayed when we pray according to your will. And we pray believing. So, Lord, give us believing hearts right now. And harness our minds and our souls to pray according to your will. So that we might see great fruit come forth from this time of petition and prayer that we share together on this night, August 5th. 2015. Thank you and praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.